We're starting a series on Exodus this spring. We're going to go through Exodus for a little bit. And really, as I was done some reading this week, I found a summary of what Exodus is about that I can't really improve on. So I'm just going to put the whole text up here and read it out for you. It's by John McKay, whose book on Exodus is very good. Exodus is about a man, about Moses. He is central to the narrative in a way which no single character, not even Abraham, dominates Genesis. Though the book is not an autobiography, we learn much about Moses as an individual. Though Moses is very much the center of Exodus, he's not its hero. He does not seek to win acclaim for himself. He is the man of God, who sets all against the reality of divine sovereignty and measures all in terms of God's requirements. Exodus is about a nation, Israel, moving from slavery in Egypt into freedom. But it is not essentially a story of political rebellion. It is a spiritual story of a people finding their way towards God. People who are still experiencing the tension of being torn in two directions by the religious forces of their day. They had to unlearn the ways and attitudes of the past. And they had to learn not just that they were God's people, but also how to live true to that calling. So Exodus is not only written about them, but also for them, so they might grasp the status that has been accorded to them, learn from their past mistakes, and find from God the strength needed for the future. But ultimately, Exodus is about God, about the God, the covenant, and his covenant, who has instituted a new relationship between himself and those whom he has called to be his people. It is about how he teaches them, the times of silence and the times of action, and how he introduces himself to them, about how he acts on their behalf, and shows them the real difference it makes that the Lord is their God. It's going to be a fascinating series. I'm already really excited about it. I'm already really looking forward to it. I've already been working on next week's talk, and every time we come out of Exodus, I think we're going to see things that are incredibly important for us. Exodus follows Genesis, obviously, which is the book of beginnings. And at the end of the story of Genesis, what we have is Joseph, who's in Egypt, and he prepares a home for his family. And the family all moves down to an area called Goshen, which is a fertile area here. This is a satellite picture taken around the time of Joseph. No, just kidding. Let's see if you're awake. And this is a very fertile area of Egypt where the tributary of the Nile kind of spreads into the Mediterranean. And they settled there in Goshen. And now the very first word in the Hebrew is "and." And the book begins, like we would begin a story by saying "so." The book begins with the word "and," but it's not translated in the English. So if you've got your Bible here, could you just turn to page 42 of the Church Bible, or Exodus 1, which is the second book in the Bible, in your Bible. I'm just going to read the first few verses. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all the generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Well, now what we have here is firstly a list of names. These are the 12 sons of Jacob who were from his four wives. And they're listed in order not of birth, but in order of the importance of the wife. And so the first group are the sons of Lydia, and so on. But these are the guys who were the original family, the original 12 sons, and of course there's one daughter, Dinah. Now after the names comes numbers. Verse 5, we see that the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. So they came, and there were 70 of them as they rocked up there in Egypt. And then we find that Joseph and all his brothers and all the generation died. Now we don't know what that time frame is. We know the time frame for Moses, and we know the time frame for Joseph, but we don't know where this time frame starts. But we know that 3,800 years ago was about the time that Jacob and his family moved to Egypt. So about 1,800 years before Christ. But what I want us to focus on for a few moments is verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Hebrew doesn't use a lot of comparatives and superlatives. In Hebrew, if you want to say something and emphasize it, you just say it again and again and again. So what we actually have here is the writer saying four times the same thing. Four times he tells us that the people grew. They became exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, which in Hebrew means the land swarmed with them. They increased in numbers. They became really fast and numerous. And they became so numerous that they filled the land. He's saying, do you get the message? He's saying it four times. Do you get the message? They grew. These people grew. 70 people arrived 3,800 years before Christ. And within the space of 400 years following, we knew that those people grew. In Exodus 12, we see that Moses leaves Egypt with 600,000 people, 600,000 men, just men. And the women and children are counted, but you've got to believe there's going to be more women and children than just men. And so 600,000 just men means, I don't know, at least 1.5 million people are now part of this family. He said, that's a lot of growth. But let me put in perspective for you. 3,500 years ago, we believe the population of the world was 38 million people. So one in every 38 people alive was part of this family. One person in every 38 alive was in the family of Jacob at that time. No wonder that it says the country swarmed with them. No wonder, as we'll see next week, the new Pharaoh emerges and he says, these people are outnumbering us. They're outnumbering us. We've got to do something about this. Because if you think about it, Arnold Toynbee, who's a historian, says that 1,000 years before was the heyday of Egyptian society. And he said 1,000 years before there were 3 million Egyptians. And so by this time there were less than 3 million Egyptians. And so if you can imagine, 2 million maybe are there, and then suddenly there are these interlopers, these people from outside, and suddenly there's 1.5 million of them. And the people who are sitting there who have always been there say, well, what's going on in our country? What on earth is happening? And we're going to see next week what they do to try to limit the births of the Hebrew people. Now, why? Why did this happen? Well, you could say, well, Goshen, hey, it's a great place. Goshen's a beautiful place. There's lots of streams and lots of food and great places to grow food. So it must be because they lived in Goshen. But actually, everybody lived in Goshen then. All the Egyptians lived there. It wasn't just the Hebrews that were there. Everybody was living in that same fertile area. No, it seems to be something more. The normal population limiting elements were missing. The things that would normally stop the population growing were not there. In that day, a lot of people were malnourished, so it was hard for women to conceive. Children died before maturity. Childbirth itself was precarious. Infections and common illnesses, well, no antibiotics, so people died of very simple things. Famine and pestilence would carry off a whole generation. And what we're seeing, though, is that the limiting factors on population growth that were affecting the host population were not affecting the people of Israel. The people of Israel were growing at a massive rate, while the host population was standing still at best. And the Hebrew author talks about none of these factors. He doesn't sit there and say, well, you know, they had better food, or, you know, well, they were in a better place, or, you know, they were fatter and healthier. No, he talks about one thing. He talks about their identity. He tells us two things in this passage. He tells us who the people were. They were the sons of Jacob. They were the descendants of the sons of Jacob. And he tells us that they grew. See, these people had a different language. They had different jobs. Every one of them, if you said to them, who are you? They would not have said Egyptian. They would have said, I am a son of Zebulun. Or I am a daughter of Judah. And they would refer to themselves in those terms. Not only that, but they had a different approach to God. The Egyptians had 2,000 gods and goddesses. These people only had one. And they didn't know very much about him, but they knew he was the God of their fathers. And what we see is this, and my point is this, I only have one point today. The fact that they lived out their identity led to God's blessing on their lives. Is clear as day. The fact that they lived out who they were meant that God blessed them. God blessed them because they knew who they were and they lived out that identity. They did not see themselves as a collection of individuals. They saw themselves as a family. They saw themselves as a people who are together. And the blessing of God was not on them as individuals. The blessing of God was on them as a family. So if someone had said, well, I'm going to leave this family and go and assimilate with Egyptian society, they could do that, but the blessing of God didn't follow them. The blessing of God stayed with the family unit. Later on, we're going to look at Moses, and we're going to see how Moses made decisions about his life. And in Hebrews 11, it says, By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And Hebrews 11 tells us about Moses. It says he has a slave mother and he has an Egyptian princess mother. And he chooses to identify himself with the slave family and he disassociates himself from the Egyptian princess family. He makes a specific choice. Why would you make that choice? Because he's looking ahead to an eternal blessing. He's looking to an eternal blessing that he knows will come through the slave family. And God blessed him, and God fulfilled the promises he made to Abraham. And they became that nation that Abraham had been told they would have been. Now, my point is this. These principles are true for us today as they were for them. These principles are true for us. God calls men and women out of isolation and alienation into a community. We are a family of God. Being a Christian is not a lifestyle choice. Accepting Christ is not just something I do in a private way. That's just part of what the choices I've made. You are leaving something and you're coming into something. You're leaving a population which does not honor God and does not know God, and you're coming into the family of God. And here, the immediate visual representation of it is BC3. But we're part of a bigger family, Kensington. And even Kensington is part of the whole family of God all over the world. And the whole family of God all over the world is part of a bigger family of God, which includes those who are already in heaven. So we are part of the same family as Moses and everybody else. How did he become part of his family? Well, let's look at Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth, that's us, Gentiles, not part of the family. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Excluded from Christ, foreigners to the covenant, without hope and without God in the world, separate from Christ. Four things. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Because Jesus died for us. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household. So we have now been brought into this family. And what is the family? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, people like Moses, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together. So we are connected together with Christ, and the building joined together, and now that it changes the image, it becomes a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Ethnically, we were born outside this family. But now, if you have accepted Christ, your central identity, who you are as a person, is that you are part of a family. And as part of a family, you are a temple. And the purpose of a temple is to glorify and worship the one who is the God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you as an individual, and me as an individual, and us as a group, we are now a family. We can't divide ourselves off from each other because we're one. We can't cut each other off. We shouldn't cut ourselves off. We're a family. And the family is not here to stroke somebody, but to glorify Christ. The purpose of our family is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, make him known, to worship him. And our identity, our purpose is that. And we define ourselves in that way. And we're not here to serve ourselves. We're not here to do what feels right to us. We are a family and we are a temple. And the family and the purpose of the family is to glorify the head of the family, and the purpose of the temple is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I struggle with my identity. I always have. I was born in Germany. I'm an American. Grew up in England. Lived in Italy for 10 years. I mean, I'm confused. I've always been confused. And the funny thing is, you think you're one thing, and then you go to the country, and you realize you're not that person. And half of you are like that. I know many of you are like that. You've grown up in one country, and now you're living in another country. Dear Australian friends, when you go back to Australia, you're going to say, what's this place? I mean, this will. Because it won't feel like home anymore, because you've been somewhere else. And a lot of people don't feel at home. Others struggle with their identities in other ways. Maybe you're someone and you're struggling with desires you do not understand. You're struggling with desires and temptations you do not understand. And you're saying to yourself, am I that person? Am I that person? Is this who I am? And you're struggling with attitudes, and you're struggling with temptations that you think, well, why am I struggling with this? And is this who I am? We are not defined by our ethnicity. We are not defined by the family we come from. We are not defined by our language. We are not defined by our job. We are defined by Jesus. You are not defined by your desires. People desire all kinds of things. You're defined by Jesus. Who you are is a child of a living God, here to serve and glorify Him as part of His family. That's who you are. And God prospers people who live out their identity. The central key heart to being a Christian is being who you are. Being who you are. Living out who you are. Becoming who you are. And we have, just like the Hebrews had an eternal home over the Jordan, we have an eternal home over the Jordan. And God blesses people in as much as they live out who they are. God prospers them. He blesses them. He provides for their needs. Not a day goes by without housing provided, without food provided, without work provided. He makes them a plan for the future. He's already in tomorrow. He's already in next year. And He's working out marriage partners. He's working out babies. He's finding you a place to work. He's finding you a place to study. He's finding you a place to live. And He blesses you with Himself. So you feel safe. You feel secure, you feel confident, because you know He loves you, and you're in that relationship with Him. And it defines you, and you feel strong. And you don't need to turn to others to make you feel good about yourself, because He makes you feel good about yourself, because His love for you satisfies you. And you don't need to fret about the future, because you know He's already there, working it out. And in Him, there's an abundance that we cannot begin to imagine. And yet the whole issue of identity is a hot potato today, isn't it? Identity is a $64,000 question. In our society, on a social level, identity is the biggest debated issue there is. A lot of people look at this and they'll say, I'm sorry, but I choose my identity. I choose who I'm going to be. Not God, not another person, not society. I choose who I am. The interesting thing, sexual identity is one of those interesting things. 5 years ago, people would tell you, well, you know, you're either born gay or straight. You're born gay or straight. So it's like kismet. There's nothing you can do about it. But now people are saying, well, that's demeaning. That's demeaning. That's insulting. I'm not born this way. I choose my identity. I form my identity. I create my identity. And people have lifestyle that follow all kinds of directions. But who you are is not based on your desires. Who you are is not based on what you do. Who you are is based on what Jesus has done. And the whole question of identity goes way beyond sex. It's massive. In our society, we are saying, I define myself the way I would prepare for myself a meal at a buffet. I come to a buffet and I take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of the other, and this is how I define myself. And I'm the one who defines me. And we have to understand that underlying that idea is the notion that I'm in charge of my life, that I'm the one who manages my life. And deep down, when people understand that God has an identity that He is wanting to give you, and He has a family He's wanting to bring you into, and He has a way that He is wanting you to be, when people start to understand that, they get angry at God. They get hostile to God. When they understand that God is not just up there twiddling His thumbs, but actually He has a plan for how you should be and who you should be and what you should look at, and His plan is to make us into worshipers, it makes people angry. You say, that's a bit harsh, but it's true. We think, oh, people are just indifferent to God, or people are apathetic towards God. But if they're only indifferent and apathetic when they don't really understand God, those people who take the time to understand who He is and what He wants are no longer apathetic. They're no longer indifferent. They're no longer nonchalant. They come to Him and they say, right, this is the identity you want to give me. And they either say, how dare you? Or they say, yes, please. God's like Marmite. When you know Him, you either love Him or you hate Him. There's no middle ground. If people are neutral about God, it's because they haven't understood Him. As soon as you understand Him, you either love Him or you hate Him. There's no middle ground. And either you open your arms and say, okay, I want to become the person you want me to be, or you close your arms and you say, how dare you? How dare you make demands of me? And you can rock up in church every Sunday and sing the songs and enjoy it, but many of you, in your heart, you're not identified by this. You're identified by your friends. You're identified by your hobbies. You're identified by what you do in bed. You're identified by children, by family, even by ministry. The plan for God is that you are identified by Him and that you become a person who is part of the family and who is a worshiper. That's the plan. That's God's purpose. And there's a blessing connected to that. Psalm 1 is the most amazing psalm. There's a reason why it's Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked, or stand in the way that the sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. People who allow God to identify them and to define them and who come into His family are people whose life takes a wonderful turn, and they become like a tree planted by the water. And people who say to God, how dare you? How dare you tell me what to do? How dare you try to impose something on me? Are like the chaff that the wind blows away. They disappear. Where are the Egyptians now? Where are all those people now? They're nowhere. Where are the people of faith in that story? They're in heaven. And they're living forever. Next week we're going to see that Pharaoh is compared with two women, and the two women are the heroes. People who accepted the identity that God gives them have a life which becomes fruitful. Those who reject it or define themselves by something else have a life which is like dust that the wind blows away. Not only that, but your children and your grandchildren will either rise up and call you blessed, or they will say, Either your children and grandchildren will say, Dad and Mom, Grandma and Grandpa, they're all right. Or your children and grandchildren will rise up and they will bless you for the decisions you're taking now. They will bless God for you, for what you have given them, for what you've done, for the way you've prayed for them, for the way that you've taught them. And in your own life, you will see the eternal blessing that comes on you if you live the identity that God has given you. And in your own life, you will see everything washed, blown away, if you do not live out that identity. Within 100 years from now, we will all be in a box, And someone will stand over us and they'll say, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We're dust. We are dust. We are here today and gone tomorrow. Any identity that we create for ourselves is depressingly fragile. Depressingly temporary. 10,000 years from now, you will have a conscious existence, but your sexual identity, your ethnicity, your language, your family, your friends, your job, your ministry, will all be forgotten. The only identity that will matter to you is the identity that Jesus has given you, or the identity that you have rejected from Him. Psalm 103 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. As for a man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and is gone, and his place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, and to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. Who's done that? Who's kept His covenant? Who's feared God perfectly? Who's kept His commandments? Not me. Not you. Like all of us, I'm a God hater. That's the way I respond to God all the time. By rejecting what He says. Who did it? Well, Jesus did, didn't He? He kept the commandments perfectly. He feared God perfectly. And not only that, He came undercover. Not only that, but He renounced His identity as Son of God and took the form of a servant and was crucified so that we could become children of God. And that's why the cross of Jesus Christ is the biggest offense or the most wonderful point of joy for everybody. For those who receive the identity of God, they look at the cross of Jesus and they see Him hanging there and they say, because Jesus died, I can become a child of God. Because He died on that cross, I can become like Him, a child of God. And others look at the cross and they say, wait a minute, you want me to humble myself? You want me to say sorry for who I am? Really? No way. And that's why some love the cross and many hate it. But what happens is when you come to the cross and you say, listen, Lord, I'm sorry for the way I've lived my life. I'm sorry for the way I tried to define myself. I want you to come and live in me. His Spirit comes in you and He starts to change. And you get to the point where you start saying to Him, I want to be like You. Please make me like You. You say to Him, I want to love You. And I want to know Your love for me. Please help me to know Your love. Help me to love You. I want to do the things You want me to do. Do those things in my life. Work them out. And we become defined by Him. We don't become robots. It's our face, but His expression. It's our personality, but His passion. And today He's inviting you into His family. And He's inviting you into the community. And you have to have the courage this morning. And all you have to do is to do what those people did. You have to say to yourself, I want to be part of that family. I want to be part of His family. And then to understand that you're part of His family. That's all you do. We do nothing else. We don't have pilgrimages to do. We don't have to give money or anything. You just got to say, I want to be part of His family. And I want to live out as a child of God. And that's the only response you need to make. He will do the rest. He will do the rest. And so this morning we're going to do something that families do. In our family we do it all the time. We sit down and eat together. And we're going to sit down to eat together as a family. And biologically speaking, it's a bit of a meager meal. But spiritually speaking, it's full of significance. Okay? We're going to drink together and eat together. We're going to break the bread together. And if you want to be part of His family, then take the wine and break the bread. If you do not want to be part of this family, if you do not want to be defined by this family, then don't take the wine and break the bread. If you're sitting there thinking, oh, I've had a rotten week and I'm a really bad person and I've failed the Lord Jesus Christ, break the bread and drink the wine. Because it's not about what you do. It's about what He's done for you. If you're saying, I'm not worthy, I love Him, but I'm useless, drink the wine and break the bread. Because it's not about who you are, it's about what He's doing in you. If you're saying, I don't understand all of this, but I want to be part of His family, I want to be welcomed in, drink the wine and break the bread. It's not about what you understand, it's about what He's doing. So let's do that right now. We'll take a moment of silence, and I'm going to ask someone to hand out. That's Nicola and Elaine to hand out. But let's just take a moment, and then I'll pray, and then we'll share it.